Thank you for the warm welcome that you have given me. It's a joy to be here. I'm going to ask you to open your copy of Scripture to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, a psalm of David. We have already sung most of the verses of this psalm together in unison. We've just read a short Christian exposition of this psalm. So there's little left for me to do. As we've already been together in this. But let us read Psalm 16 together. We'll ask the Lord to give us help and illumination as to its meaning and understanding, and then consider the application and the meaning for us. This is the holy and the inspired Word of God. Let us give it our full and devout attention. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in all the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word this morning. Our God in heaven, indeed you are a beautiful heritage to us. We pray that this day you would give us a renewed appreciation and understanding of all that we possess and hope in through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help our hearts to be singularly devoted to you as our good beside which we have none. Lord, we pray that even in the midst of this world's difficulties and adversities, that you would help us to set our hearts on the prize and the reward of eternal life in and through Christ Jesus. Lord, we are prone to doubt these things. And so we pray that you would stir our hearts afresh by your Holy Spirit to lay hold of them in faith, that we would each go from this place today with a renewed confidence and assurance of what we have through Jesus Christ. Lord, for all those who may hear this word today who have not invested themselves, body and soul, wholly into your promise through Christ Jesus, we pray that they would be stirred this day by your Spirit to make the only investment with any promise for their soul, that they would seek life through the promise of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us for all of these things. Be magnified in all that takes place as we contemplate your word today. Illumine us and teach us by your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. In book one of his Confessions, the church father Augustine of Hippo asks and answers an important question. He says, what other refuge can there be except our God? His confessions are a prayer to God. He goes on, you, my God, are supreme, utmost in goodness, mightiest and all-powerful, most merciful and most just. In book four of his Confessions, if you know Augustine's Confessions, he's contemplating his life before Christ and then in Christ, and he's making a strong contrast between what he has abandoned and forsaken and what he has gained in abandoning himself unto God. He says this about his life before and then his life after. He says, I was hankering after honors, wealth and marriage, but you were laughing at me. Very bitter were the frustrations I endured in chasing my desires. But all the greater was your kindness in being less and less prepared to let anything other than yourself grow sweet to me. You freed my soul from the close clinging, sticky morass of death. Let it now cling to you. In the Confessions of Augustine, I think we find an echo of the outlook of David in Psalm 16. We can cling after certain things and pleasures of this life and hope that they will put us in good stead for now and eternity. Or we can look unto the promises of God in Scripture and even unto God's self. David declares in this psalm his soul's satisfaction in God. He makes that very clear and explicit at the outset of the psalm. It's a psalm about soul satisfaction. It's also a psalm about soul commitments. This is a satisfaction that leads to a certain expression of devotion. David makes several declarations announcing his commitment to and his confidence in the Lord. For the believer, this psalm exposes for us the abundant blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And it directs our will and our hope to its proper object. And it is my prayer that for those of you who are in Christ Jesus and have been raised up together with Him, that you find in this psalm sweet words of consolation. It's triumphalistic, to be true, to be sure, at your right hand are pleasures evermore. But it's also at the same time not unrealistic about sleepless nights and difficulty here. I pray that it's a consolation for you. If you have not entrusted yourself to God in Christ Jesus, this psalm stands as a warning to you. And it tells you where the end lies if you invest your heart elsewhere. And it tells you the good investment that you can make. And I want to say this to you. If you hear this psalm and you've been investing yourself in some good other than God Himself, it's not too late to make the right investment. Hear this as we consider this psalm together. For our purposes, we're going to use this notion of satisfaction in God to sort of order our contemplation of the text. It fills the various declarations of the passage, so we want to consider together, and we'll take this as an outline, three qualities of true satisfaction in God. The first, in verses 1 to 4, that it is an exclusive satisfaction. It is an exclusive satisfaction. Then we will consider, secondly, in verses 5 to 8, that it is an enlightened satisfaction. And then finally, following the alliteration of ease, verses 9 to 11, that it is an expectant satisfaction. First then, let's consider that this is an exclusive satisfaction, the first four verses. In the first four verses, we find declarations and vows. There's only one request or petition made in the entire psalm, and it's the very opening words of the psalm. Verse 1, first half of the first line, "Preserve me, O God." From here on out, we find no further requests or petitions. Some psalms are full of petitions, one after another. Some psalms are full of declarations. This follows more of that line. It begins though with this one request. Preserve me, O God. David is simply saying, Lord, I'm depending on you for everything. Lord, I am asking and petitioning you to, if I can use the words of Paul in Philippians 1, continue the good work that you have begun in me and bring it to fruition, bring it to completion. And Lord, between here and there stand many dangers and many adversaries. Keep me. Preserve me. David begins then, immediately after this request, to tell us of his confidence in God. Second part of the first verse, "For I take refuge in you." One thing that we need to say at the outset of this contemplation of soul satisfaction is that the soul does not look to itself for its own resources, nor does it look to the things of this earth, even the good created things that God has given. There's a sense of need and there's a sense of self-insufficiency. If you're going to find true and lasting satisfaction for your soul, you need to begin by despairing of everything except for God Himself. We need to make a right assessment of where everything else leads us, and nothing gives to us the preservation and the refuge that God does. And He says, I take refuge in you. He is confident that God will indeed answer his request because he has already found the Lord to be his refuge for his soul, the true joy of his heart. In other words, David is not here saying, Lord, I've taken refuge in you and it's not going so well. He says, Lord, I've taken refuge in you. Continue to provide for me what you have been providing for me. Now, we'll talk a little bit about this in a few moments. We know that David wrote this psalm after the Davidic covenant was given because we're told that it was in light of that he spoke the words in this psalm. So David has walked with the Lord some time, by the time he writes this. And he has, by the time he writes this psalm, received many deliverances. He's been preserved through many different ordeals in his life, whether that is the lion and the bear attacking the sheep of his father Jesse, or whether we think of that great moment in the Valley of Elah facing Goliath, or whether we think of his battles against the Philistines on behalf of Saul, in which he gets spectacular glory and victory given to him by God, or whether we think of him fleeing from Saul with his band of outlaws and being preserved, and many other things beside the men of Keilah who were going to betray him to Saul. The Lord preserves him. I mean, David could give us a long list of ways in which God has proved his refuge. This is a man who has walked with the Lord some time. And yet he asks now in a new adversity. I'll suggest in a bit what I think that may be. In a new adversity, he asks God to continue being to him what he has been to him. But here's the thing. This all turns on the recognition that David himself is not the sufficient reason for his preservation. David is not a rock unto himself. The rock and the refuge for David is God. He recognizes his own weakness and his own inadequacy. This is the starting point. If you're going to find true and sweet and lasting satisfaction in God, there needs to begin this sense of self-weakness, insufficiency, and dependency. Secondly, then, now we move to verse 2. We proceed with some more declarations. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Let me pause on the first half of that verse. And the way that it translates in the English, I'm reading from the New American Standard. I didn't look at the New King James to see if it says the same, but I would suspect it's something close to this. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. We read this statement, and the way it sounds to our English ears is a little repetitive. Right? If I said to my wife, you are my wife, it just sounds like a kind of redundancy. It's not untrue, a little awkward, perhaps, to say it like that, but it's not untrue, it sounds redundant. But in the text here, he's not using the same title in each instance of Lord. If you look at your text, most English translations do this. They will put the first reference of Lord in all capital letters, and then the second one begins with a capital L, lowercase, from there. What he's saying, more literally, is, I said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. I said to the one whose name is I Am, which, by the way, I may say that in the revelation of that name, that name is given as a revelation to Moses for the people of Israel to assure them of God's sufficiency to deliver them from the Egyptians. The revelation of the name I Am is a name that reveals to them God's sufficiency for the concerns of their life, body and soul. That's the covenantal context of the meaning of this name. I said to the I Am, I said to the one who is the sufficiency for all who cast themselves upon him, you are my Lord. This is the idea of you are my master. You command me. You, we could even say, dominate me. Dominus is the title, Lord. You dominate me. What's he saying? I said to Yahweh, you dominate me. You rule me. You master me. Now, this is not a kind of severe despotic mastery. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying that God is some kind of cruel ruler or overlord. It's something more like this. It's got the positive connotation of your heart being dominated by an object of great worth and glory and good. You know how this is, right? When something dominates your thoughts, bad things can dominate your thoughts, fears can dominate your thoughts, but good things can dominate your thoughts too. I mean, what bride looking forward to her wedding day doesn't have her thoughts dominated, literally lorded over, that's how that would be, by this joy that awaits her? I mean, husbands too, I grant. The grooms have some joy too. Since the wives do most of the plan, the bride does most of the planning, at least in my experience, that's, I just showed up and it was just great. I just said, yeah, go ahead, let's do this. And it was wonderful. And the bride is dominated in anticipation, planning, the excitement, the joy of that day. We can be dominated and should be dominated by thoughts of good, things that are benedictions to us, dominate our hearts. And what he's saying to Yahweh is, Yahweh, my heart is yours. You dominate my heart. I'm not a begrudging servant of yours. I'm a happy servant of yours. I'm a happy refugee. I took refuge in you. I sought protection in you. Lord, you dominate me. Lord, you master my heart. He then adds to that, I have no good besides you. It's not just that among the many good things in David's life, and there are many good things in David's life. In fact, all the deliverances that we just mentioned briefly are among those good things, other good things that he receives. I think that Abigail was a good thing in David's life, among other things that he received, blessings. But then he says, I have no good besides you. He's speaking here about his singularity of heart. That his heart is not running after this good and that good and another good, but in the final analysis, on the ultimate horizon of what is the good in which I invest my heart for now and for the future, where do I invest myself? I really don't have any other investment. I don't really have any other horizon of good that I seek besides the Lord himself. Psalm 86:11, David prays this to the Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Don't a double heart or a divided heart is a heart that isn't fixed singularly on a supreme good. It's a heart that doesn't know which good should be supreme. It's a heart that doesn't know what our medieval forebears would have called the summum bonum, the highest good, the good beyond which and beside which there is none in comparison. When we get confused about God as our highest good, God as our chief end and our great reward, our heart gets mixed up. And our heart runs after this and it runs after that because our heart is grasping for something that's going to put us in a good condition now and for the future. And David prays elsewhere, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Make my heart singular. Here he says, my heart is singular. I have no good besides you. A couple comments on that just briefly. That may seem like a peculiar thing to say. Is not David's life filled with many benedictions? Is David ignoring the fact that God has put many tokens of goodness in his life? Is David loathing the good of the world? God fills our life with good things. I can begin to list them. Paul says in Acts 17 that God gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he actually expects us to thank him for those things. In which case, then, doesn't it seem that we have many goods beside God? There's God, but then there's also apple pie and baseball. I'm going to put those on my list of good things. Okay, so what does he mean? I have no good besides you. Isn't he despising God's good gifts? And I think here we could take it in two ways, but I don't think that they're unrelated. He could be saying this comparatively in the sense of not to despise the smaller tokens of goodness with which God fills his life and your life. He's not despising that, but he could just be speaking comparatively. Compared to the brilliance of the glory of good, it sort of eclipses all of those others. It could be that way, and that wouldn't be a wrong way to take the text. It could be, and this wouldn't be unrelated, it could simply be that while he recognizes the tokens of goodness, that these tokens of goodness are really all signs pointing back to the fount of all good. There's a Puritan, I think it's Thomas Manton, who speaks about all the little finite goods of your life, you know, life, breath, and all things, and go ahead and throw in those other good things that you thank God for, whether that's baseball or apple pie or what have you. All these little tokens, he calls these rivulets that ripple out from the fountain of goodness. The Christian lays hold of these little rivulets, these little tokens, and through them he ascends to give God glory and praise, seeing that all of these are but, as it were, little refractions of the goodness that God is. And I think it's probably something like this. David is not despising the many good gifts that God gives to him. You ought not despise the many good gifts that God gives to you, but don't miss the point that for us all the good gifts are tokens pointing to the good. So he says, In the final analysis, I have no good apart from you, or I have no good besides you. Even the token goodness is from the Lord. All things are from him and through him and to him. Romans 11:36. Psalm 73:25. There Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. This satisfaction is single-minded, undivided in its devotion. One way of reading this might be as a way of responding to the command in Exodus 20:2-3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is a way in which David says, my heart is invested singly in God as my only and my highest good, the good by which all other goodness comes to me and to which all other goodness returns me. Unbelievers are often confused by this. It sounds to them like the God of Scripture is a megalomaniac. Me, 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 me. Worship me, glorify me. I'm not going to allow you to be satisfied with anything beside me. And the unbeliever thinks that this isn't right, that God needs to, and this is an impious way to speak, but God needs to get over himself because there are just lots of other good things in the world. What the unbeliever doesn't recognize is that there's no good in the world that is not wholly from God and through God and to God. And if we do not, from the things we receive from him, thereby return to him, we, in fact, abuse and misuse the good gifts that he gives us. God is not a good among goods. He is the good from which all good comes and to which all good, finite-wise, should return us. David says, this is my heart. Lord, you get this? I'm invested in God heavily, exclusively, 100%. If your satisfaction is going to be in God, it cannot truly be in God if it is a mixed devotion. If it is a polluted or diverted devotion. It can't be by percentages. David says, I have no good besides you. He then moves to this point in verse 3. I want to stay with this exclusivity. He says, as for the saints or the holy ones who are in the earth, in the majestic ones, in them is all my delight. We might think sort of superficially, well, doesn't this contradict verse 2, which says that I have no good besides you? And then he talks about how he has all this delight in people that aren't God. Wow, what is he talking about? I think what he's saying is this in verse 3. He is simply saying that he takes delight in that company of people that help him enjoy God. I think this is the point. The people that he enjoys, the people that bring him joy, are the people that know, like he does, what real good is. The people who understand what the investment of the heart in God is worth and who can encourage him to stay invested, to stay secure. I'm recently reading a book on financial investing in the hopes of one day maybe, and reading through about the need of a financial advisor. And what does a financial advisor do? A financial advisor keeps you focused on your goals in the very times when you are most inclined to pull out your investment and run elsewhere. If I can think of it like this, and I'm using this financial investment model because the text is going to turn that way in just a moment. He says, I've got a lot of advisors around me, and these are the advisors that help me in the face of adversity and difficulty, help me stay devoted and invested exclusively into this good. That's why he loves the saints. That's why they bring him joy. If we consider this in Psalm 101, verse 6, David says there, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with thee. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. If you're going to be satisfied in God, can I say this to you? You need to get some good advisors. You need to get some people that are going to help you stay invested when you are tempted to divest yourself. When you are tempted to run elsewhere, when your faith is shaken, you're going to need a council of godly and holy people to help you stay invested. This is not a project in which we go, as it were, and seek our satisfaction alone. We seek it in the company of God's people. God has given gifts to his church. You are a gift to each other, and you are to be good counsel to each other to stay the course and seek God as your good, particularly in the moments when you are most tempted not to do so. In them is all my delight, he says. But then he contrasts this to a second group in verse 4. And we're going to camp on this for just a moment in verse 4. He says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another. Your translation might say the sorrows of those who have run after another. The idea, it's a somewhat strange word, but the idea is the same. Who have, as it were, altered course and gone to seek some other good. That's the idea. It is sort of the language of commerce, arguably, that's being used here. So bartering, I think, is a good way to render it, but running after still gets the idea. The sorrows of those who have bartered or traded or run after another, and the idea is another god or another good, will be another highest good, another imagined summum bonum. They will be multiplied. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. In other words, not everyone in your life, and in fact, most of the people you know, are probably not going to be giving you good counsel with how to invest your heart. They're not. They're going to tell you about all sorts of investment schemes where they know that there's guaranteed return in a whole bunch of other good investment vehicles. So you've got your godly counselor saying, you need to remain devoted to the Lord. And you've got the voice of many others around you saying, let me offer you this and let me offer you that. Psalm 101, verse 7 and 8, right after he speaks about the faithful in the land, he says, he who practices deceit, that is to say, a bad advisor, one who's not going to steer you truthfully, he who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord those who do iniquity. Two groups, the faithful, the righteous, the majestic ones in whom is all my delight, and then these others. Let's say just a little bit about this other counsel. The language here is that of investment. The language is of giving your heart's devotion and, let us even say, your worship to another. What is this? Well, let me put it this way. I am not licensed in the state of Texas to give financial advice. Okay, so take this for what it's worth. But what I hear is that diversification is a sound way to go. In other words, if you have something to invest, it's best to diversify. You want some stocks. Maybe you want some bonds. You might want some physical property and perhaps a little precious metal for the doomsday scenario. And then you will be, as it were, secure. And the idea is that you diversify because no single vehicle is a guaranteed success. And so you, as it were, play the odds, you diversify your investment in order to maximize the potential of your return. If one of those investments falls out, the idea is the other one's going to go up. If the stock market crashes, gold's going to climb. Something in order to put you in a good position. And you invest not just to protect your money, you also invest with the long-term view of growing it. Increase, right? You want a multiplied return on your investment. And every investment vehicle is intended to promote that. Some are more protectionist than others, but every vehicle is intended to at least, hopefully, beat the rate of inflation. Okay? Some increased return. And he says, those who come and give you the counsel to invest your heart in something other than God come promising an increased return. And what they promise is an increased return of good, benediction. And David says, those investments do give you an increased return. They do give you a multiplied payout. But it's not a multiplied payout of pleasure and of good. It's a multiplied payout of sorrow. Can I say this? I can say this, and I am licensed to say this. Diversification of your money might be wise. Diversification of your heart is foolish. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't take the devotion of your heart and seek some highest good beside God. You might think that you're hedging your bets and making yourself safe, and you are opening yourself to eternal ruin if you do this. Many of you right now are invested very foolishly because you have not entrusted yourself to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the thing. In investing and planning for retirement, there probably is a date in which it's a little too late to get much of an increased return if you get into the investment. Can I say this, though? It's not too late for this. You can get the full reward and the full benediction if you invest right now, no matter how long you've been putting it off. But if you stay diversified, you will be, and I say this advisedly, you will be damned. You will be. That's what David's saying here. Those who trade away devotion to Yahweh, they do receive a multiplied return. They don't just get loss of principal, they actually get increased liability. Increased liability. Increased pain. The sorrows of those who have run after or traded for another will be multiplied. David says, I will not I will not devote myself to that way. Instead of increased benefits and satisfaction, then they receive increased sorrow. We think of the language. I mean, who does this? Well, how about this? Adam and Eve did this. Adam and Eve did this. They had the benediction of divine presence in that garden with the hope and the joy of eternal life dwelling with God only if they should obey and continue in devotion to Him. And one day they decided that there might be good somewhere else. And they traded away the devotion of their heart to the God of heaven and earth, and they sought another good. And they did not receive good, and they didn't lose their principle. They actually received a liability. They received death, and they received increased difficulty. Even listen to the language of Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply. Here's that language, and there's probably an echo of that in this psalm. I will multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. And there's a multiplication of pain for man, too. Now he's going to live a few short, hard years and return to the dust after tilling it. He was supposed to subdue the ground. Now the ground's going to subdue him. You didn't just end up back at zero. Do you get this? This investment sunk you. Not making a statement on the eternal state of Adam and Eve in particular. I like to think that perhaps the Lord, through His further revelation, retrieved them from this despair. But the point is, they traded away God and they received an increased and multiplied pain. David says, I'll have nothing to do with that. Matthew Henry says that those who multiply gods multiply griefs to themselves. For whoever thinks one god too little will find two too many, and yet hundreds not enough. Only Matthew Henry. Anyway, we move to our second consideration. Exclusive satisfaction. Secondly, it's an enlightened satisfaction. If we want to look at this in verses 5 to 8, we begin with verses 5 and 6. The Lord, Yahweh, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant. Indeed, my heritage is... The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Here he's contrasting what you can hope to obtain if you invest yourself exclusively in God. It's an enlightened satisfaction because it takes inventory of what it possesses. Being satisfied in God requires that we sometimes sit down and consider what exactly we have. But sometimes it's good to look at the balance sheet. David's looking at the balance sheet here. He's looking at what it is that he possesses. He is exclusively 100% invested in one vehicle of good and benediction, God Himself. What is he going to get as the reward for this investment? What's going to be, and I don't mean to be crass about this, but the idea is here, what's going to be the return on this investment? We know what the return is going to be for the wicked. Multiplied sorrow. What's the return going to be for the righteous? Well, hopefully multiplied good. But the question is, how multiplied? In other words, what sort of rate of return can I expect on this exclusive devotion to Yahweh? If I give Him myself, heart, soul, mind, and strength, what can I hope in return? Verse 5, this is it. This is your prize. This is what you get. And it's strange, and it's glorious. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. This is odd. You invest in a coal company or something like this, and what you're actually hoping for is not a whole bunch of coal dumped on your front yard. What you're hoping for is money from the sale of coal. Or something like that, right? You invest in a vehicle to get something else. Here he says, if you invest in God, what you're actually going to get for your reward is God. God gives Himself to us as the prize. This is why I say it's peculiar. I'm getting things, getting possessions, but getting the triune God? Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance. What will your return be? You couldn't quantify this. God's glory is beyond measure. God's glory is without limit. And he says, this is my return. The joy of boundless glory. Can I just say something? You're foolish. You're mad. You're delusional. If you don't give it all into this good now. Because this is a good that will give you return without limitation. He says, and we'll talk about this line in a second, you support my lot. Then he says in verse 6, it's a beautiful picture of an agrarian inheritance. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. What does this mean? He's talking here about property lines. And the idea is the lines are the boundaries that you receive. And we might imagine that you receive an inheritance. And let's say that you had heard of, but you had never really beheld this inheritance of yours. And the power of attorney says, you know, let's go and take a look at this piece of property that you've earned, that you've received. Let's go. Let's go see what I've got. Well, let's go see what you've got, Christian. David says, imagine if in this scenario, you get there to the edge of the property and the power of attorney says, well, here it is. And you say to him, perhaps, so where exactly are the boundary lines of my piece? Right? You imagine this. Do I have like a little tiny sliver, a half acre for a garden, or have I got a 1,000-acre spread? What am I looking at here? Imagine the power of attorney turns and says to you, what do you mean the boundary lines? What do you mean the boundary lines? What do you mean the limits, the edges of your inheritance? Everything, all of it. There isn't thus so much and no more. This is what David's talking about. Where have the lines of my inheritance? They are pleasant to me. They are expansive. This is what I'm saying. God isn't going to give you a little tiny pensioner's trickle of income to live on for eternity. In other words, I mean, I know when you get into a fixed income, you have to sort of tighten the belt and think about your expenses, and you can't live quite as lavishly because you don't want to outlive the finite heritage that you have, the finite return you have on your investment. But here's the point. If you invest yourself in God, you're not going to have to live in a very stingy way at all. In fact, you can live quite lavishly for all eternity, because your heritage, because that which you receive is boundless good, is limitless pleasure. Second line, just a reflection. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I wasn't thinking that we were preaching this at Heritage Baptist Church, but I like to think that that's the heritage we're talking about. This heritage that is beautiful and incomparable. Take inventory. Be enlightened. Understand your investment. It'll put a smile on your face. Well, yeah, that's all well and good, but sometimes things aren't so well. It's hard to have a smile on your face when things are not going well. That's also the time to take inventory. He goes to that in verses 7 and 8. Indeed, I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. In other words, this is a man who is satisfied with his investment, not because things are always going well currently for him, but because he understands what is his and what can't be taken away from him. And he reminds himself of this most especially, it seems, in the moments when his life is rocked. The picture is of someone who needs help. The Lord has counseled me. The Lord has given me wisdom and understanding. And when does he give it to him? He gives it to him in the night. And the picture is of somebody who is awake in the middle of the night because he just can't sleep because some great thing is upon him. Some of you have been there. Financial duress, physical duress, great loss, wayward children, smaller things. The Red Sox getting kicked out of the series, Dr. Renahan might, I don't know if he loses sleep over that, but these are small things. Big things keep you up, though. Big that you toss, you turn, you sweat, you hyperventilate, you're concerned, you're worried. I imagine David had many sleepless nights in his career. I imagine the night before he goes out to fight Goliath was probably not the most pleasant night of sleep. The one before he goes out into the field of battle against the Philistines might not have been the best night of sleep he ever had. Certainly he had some rough nights of sleep, hiding in caves, fleeing from Saul all those years. But all of that we know is behind David when he writes this psalm. But there are other things that happen later in David's life. His son Absalom murdered his son Amnon after his son Amnon had raped his daughter. There's no way you're going to get a good night of sleep. There's no way you sleep on that well. Even if you are trusting the Lord, that keeps you up. That commands your attention. that twists and turns and crushes your heart. And then when that son who murdered the other son comes for your throne and sends you fleeing later in your life, this is David, I think it's somewhere probably in that phase of life that he's writing these words. This is a man with trouble. This is when he takes the inventory. This is when he sits down and, as it were, opens the books and considers again what he possesses. What are his assets? What do I have? Because things are going to pieces. Listen, this is when you need to receive counsel of the Lord. He says, "The Lord, I bless him because he's counseled me. My mind instructs me in the night." The idea is that I take the Lord's counsel into my mind and then I preach it to myself right then in the moment of adversity. Verse 8, "I have set the Lord continually before me." This is a deliberate point. This is a commitment. If you're going to really be satisfied in God, you need to be opening the ledger book frequently and looking at the inheritance and looking at your assets frequently. And you need to look at them, especially when adversity comes upon you, because that's going to strengthen your heart and put you in a safe place. That's where you're going to know that the Lord, despite the appearances of your circumstances, is going to preserve you. Because your inheritance is Him, and He cannot be destroyed, He cannot be diminished, He, the Lord, does not change. You need to know that that's what you have, and that's what is promised to you, and you need to know it right at the moment when you feel like all around you is giving way. "I have set the Lord continually before me." Again, the idea is not that He's confined God. The idea is that He is contemplating God. And he's contemplating God's revelation of himself. What can I say to you? You face difficulty? How about this? Study God. Study his person. Study his works, his mighty acts of creation, his acts of redemption, his manifold promises. Get to know these well. Why would you want to ignore these? These are the things that are going to give you the assurance that, in fact, your investment is secure and blessed and pleasant. Look at it often. Look at it continually, as he says. "Behold, he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken." A refuge in the middle of a storm. He does not deny the storm. He reminds himself of the refuge and all the good that he has from him. If you're going to be satisfied with God, it needs to be an enlightened satisfaction. It needs to be a satisfaction that takes deliberate inventory of what you have. Let's go into the final place then and consider, thirdly, that it is an expectant satisfaction. The verses 9 through 11, an expectant satisfaction. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." And then we'll consider out from there. So here's the question with regard to this investment then. So I invest myself in God. God is my only good. You know, "Oh Lord, I have no good besides you. You dominate my heart." How long is this going to last? Is this good that he receives from the Lord, this consolation and strength and preservation, is this just for a little while? Is there an expiration date on this? How about this? Will David outlast his inheritance? I mean, everybody who lays up for the future has to ask this question if they are a responsible investor. Is it possible, humanly speaking, that I outlive the return on my investment? And if so, you need to make some other plans. Seek some other help. Because that investment is going to expire and run out. And it might be good for 10 or 15 years, but then you didn't expect to live to 95. And the money goes away, you know, this idea. So is it possible that David might receive, for a time, good from the Lord, but there could be a day of adversity that puts him beyond the limit of the preservation and the blessing of God? Is this a satisfaction that's good only for the moment, for now? Or is it good for now and all time and eternity to come? He rejoices that his satisfaction is going to last, he says. The benefit of our salvation and of our satisfaction in God is not measured by a day, but by eternity. Next question then. What could possibly, beside outliving the inheritance, what could possibly frustrate you or keep you from coming to possess it and enjoy it? And in this life, there is one thing that we all need to recognize that can actually terminate the enjoyment of our inheritance or of our investments. And it is death. You may invest, you may lay up, you may be very conservative and thoughtful about your future, and you may never make it to that future. You may be, in fact, cut off. You know, we all have heard the stories of the person who saved and planned and was very thoughtful and wise with their investments. And they went and put their notice in after 40 years of working for an employer on the first day of retirement, major coronary, and they're gone. We've heard that. That happens. Breaks our heart. How do you know it isn't going to be this way with this investment? With this satisfaction that we're talking about, how do we know that death will not be the cold terminator that it is of so much joy? David looks that question square in the face, and he says, "My flesh will dwell securely." He opens this up in the final verses, verse 10 especially. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Probably doesn't mean hell here. It probably means just the place of the dead, the grave, the nether world in the Old Testament. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." The confidence for every true believer that death itself will not terminate us or keep us from our inheritance is in fact this fact of the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. It is in Christ Jesus' resurrection that we receive justification, sanctification, adoption, and finally glorification for all eternity. He looks here to resurrection. A soul that dies, a person that dies, but is not abandoned and left to decay in the grave. That is to say, but is returned and resurrected to the realm of the living. Now, in a very real sense, in verse 10, David goes beyond himself and assumes the voice of someone else. And we know this because of the text that was already read for us earlier in Acts 2, just before we looked into this text, where Peter, at the day of Pentecost, is giving an exposition of the resurrection, the first really Christian sermon. The endowment of the Spirit and the new covenant has been inaugurated, and the sign of it is here in the gift of the Spirit. And Peter's preaching a sermon, and the first sermon he preaches is a sermon about the death and the resurrection of Christ, predominantly focused on his resurrection, and predominantly as an exposition of verse 10 of our text. So, why preach Psalm 16:10 in a Christian church? Well, it was the first Christian sermon ever, so I like that as a sermon idea. He says, "For David says, the Lord is always in my presence." It starts in verse 8. "At my right hand I'll not be shaken. My heart is glad. My tongue is exalted. My flesh will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades," or again, the place of the dead, "nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Verse 11, he corresponds to verse 28. "You've made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then Peter immediately says, "Men and brothers, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he died and was buried and is with us to this day." In fact, if you want to know whether David was left to decay in the grave, we could all take a field trip, probably less than a mile from where he's preaching this sermon. We could all just walk over there and we could find his bones. So I guess David was just grasping in some sort of hope in verse 10, but it didn't really come to pass. Peter says, no, that's not the case. That's not it. Because David was speaking as a prophet. David was prophesying for us. And I can sometimes say this, he was prophesying for your encouragement. He was also prophesying to his own encouragement in chapter 16, in Psalm 16:10. And in fact, he says, verse 30 of Acts 2, "And because he was a prophet," and then it refers to the Davidic covenant, and I won't open that text, but just refer to it, "and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his seed on the throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ." And we are told that David knew that he was speaking as a prophet of the resurrection of Jesus when he wrote Psalm 16:10. Peter says he knew that's what he was doing. So we're not reading back into words of David something David did not intend. We're told quite explicitly in the first Christian sermon ever that that's exactly what he was intending. David's hope was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That was the thing he was looking for. In fact, David himself knew that verse 10 could not apply to him, because in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and following, when he was given the Davidic covenant, God says to him through Nathan the prophet, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," got it? David knew he was going to die and be buried and left there in the tomb of the kings. "I will raise up your descendants after you, your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." This raising up is not merely a raising up from his line, but it's also clearly a raising up from the dead, We're told that David, as a prophet, looked ahead and spoke confident in the resurrection, that that's what this was. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And when David is taking inventory, what is his hope in the midst of great adversity? His hope is actually nothing less than the hope of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And that's what he proclaims to us. But here's the question then. Acts 13, Paul preaches the same sermon, effectively. By the way, and those apostles did sometimes sort of borrow their sermons and their preaching points from each other. So I know that we need to be fresh and do the work ourselves, but sometimes a good sermon idea comes from someone else. Paul is preaching basically Peter's sermon again in Acts 13, and he refers to a few different texts, but he refers finally to this one. In one text, he says, in one psalm, verses Acts 13, 35, he says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Then Paul says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. That's what Paul says. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So now here's the question for David and for you, as we come now to the final considerations. How does this reality really console David? Because David died, his flesh underwent decay. Why, you know, as he says in verse 9, why does his glory rejoice? If it turns out he's going to the grave after all. In other words, I guess the thought of our children doing well after we leave this life is a happy thought, I grant. Having children, the thought that if I depart, barring the Lord's return, I pray that my children are provided for and walking with the Lord and all the good that I would hope for them. And it does give me some joy to know that they would have that. But it doesn't console me with regard to my own mortality, because I'm still going down. I'm still going to die. How is it that David or we could receive consolation from the resurrection of another? He says in verse 11, now I think he returns to his own voice. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures evermore. So to the question, how does the resurrection of Jesus help David? The resurrection of Jesus is that thing that God does in order to open up the way of life to David and to all who beside David are trusting Jesus to open up the way of life to them. The path of life, the way out of the grave and into eternal and unbroken inheritance, lies through the way of the cross and the resurrection. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that God's saving grace has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and who brought life and immortality to light. That's his resurrection through the gospel. I can't promise you that you won't go down to the grave, and that if you invest yourself singularly and exclusively in God as your only satisfaction, that you will not pass away from this mortal life that we now live. But I can promise you this, that unlike every other investment, that will not cut you off forever from the joy that you were seeking. It is rather but a portal through which we pass, out of which we with Christ Jesus are raised up to newness of life, in which the way has been opened out of the grave. The grave doesn't simply have an entry door. It now has an exit door for those who are in Christ Jesus and hoping in him. And I think that's what David's talking about. The reason David can hope to receive the inheritance is because there's nothing, neither death nor life, as Paul says in Romans 8, or any other thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this is what I'm saying to you. There is no imaginable scenario, not even death itself, that can keep you from the true satisfaction of enjoying God if you entrust yourself wholly and solely to him, particularly as he is revealed in the death and resurrection of his own son, Jesus Christ, because that is the way to life. And what do you get when you arrive? By the way, when he says, you support my lot, this is how he supports your lot. Your lot, your inheritance, seems to be threatened by nothing more than death. How is God going to make sure that you get your inheritance? By overcoming death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is God supporting your lot, protecting and preserving and guaranteeing for you your inheritance. I love the end of the text. In your presence is fullness of joy. Not a little bit of joy, not a little joy for today and tomorrow and, you know, fullness of joy. Joy without limit, joy without remainder. At your right hand, where I may add, is seated the resurrected Christ, his pleasure evermore. It is my prayer that we would take a real inventory and assessment of our true satisfaction and our good in God himself, and particularly in the revelation that he has made of himself through his son's death and resurrection, and that we would lay hold of that prize and live now with that confidence through Christ Jesus.